Morning, everyone, or good evening. Good evening. You can tell I'm just waking up, right? It's an honor and it's a pleasure, as always, to be here this evening. To our brethren who are here, we thank you for joining us, and we hope and pray that as we delve into the scriptures, as was prayed by our brother, that we are focused and that we can meditate fully on his word. So on Wednesdays, we have been studying how to study the Bible. And we've seen a few examples as far as what the Bible speaks of historically. We have been able to understand and we've been able to see that it is important to know this because it helps us understand and puts us, if you will, through our mind's eye into the place of what was happening at that time. We have to allow ourselves to try to resonate with what the setting of wherever we read is going on. We've talked about in great detail last trimester and in the year past about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we talked about this because it showed us a lot about how world history dominated and understanding the way that the powers at that time helped shape, if you will, the history of the coming of the Messiah. We were able to see how Nebuchadnezzar was called God's servant, but then also how Cyrus had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 and in chapter 45, 150 years prior to him even being in existence. Now, the question is, well, why is it important to know these bits of history? How does this help me? Well, take, for example, the fact that in Isaiah 44 and 45, Cyrus is mentioned by name by the prophet, and this book was written 150 years prior to the events of Ezra chapter 1. Well, what does that tell us about God? That he has a plan? Okay, that he has a plan. Very good. So it shows that our God is a God of order, doesn't it? But it also shows us that what God speaks, it happens, doesn't it? The fact that he, with such precision, called a man by name as if he were already in existence, clearly no one was alive 150 years prior to even being born, right? When you think about the fact that this refers to maybe three, four generations in this man's family that God, as far back, spoke about, well, what does that show us about God? Well, his eternity, right? That he is eternal. It teaches us how God, it was there and spoke it, and it was the same God to whom Ezra prays to as they're getting prepared to go back to Jerusalem. It shows us the eternity of God. It shows us his order. It shows us that his word really stands firm. But it also shows us his omniscience, doesn't it? It shows us how God does indeed know all. All of this from the elements of history. You see that? All of this from putting those dates and having that information that we can help take from, extract from history, and it allows us to have a more deeper understanding of Scripture. If you will, please go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and tonight we're going to look at one final example as to studying the Bible historically, as we've been doing so, just to be able to master this and see why this is important, how it does indeed expand our understanding of what the Bible is teaching us. In chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, if someone can please read for us, Luke chapter 19, verses 6 through 10.
Son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Okay, thank you, brother. So, Luke doesn't provide too much detail as to why was said, does he? For example, why did the people who were there in verse 7, why did they assume that this man was a sinner? We are not given any details as to what sins he may or may have not committed. We are not told anything into regards of why Jesus would want to go and stay with him that night. If you pay attention to the context, the immediate context in verses 1 through 5, we read about his position and we read about his stature. But the Bible doesn't tell us what sins he had committed. Now, it's interesting, right, that we understand he was a sinner. Why do we understand he was a sinner? Okay. So is the IRS, is it the Christians that work for the IRS, are they sinners for working for the IRS? Don't answer that. Don't answer that. We are all sinners. So yes, we know he was a sinner because we are sinners. If that weren't the case, Jesus should not have died on the cross for the whole world, should he? That's the easiest answer. Now, notice how that answer leads us to having to go to history. Because in verse 6 and in verse 7, those who are complaining, they are accusing him without a doubt of a specific sin. They are not responding to in the general sense because, well, they themselves are sinners as well. The fact that they are murmuring against their brother is a sin in and of itself. Well, the answer is provided by Zacchaeus himself, isn't it? Because the question that we must ask the text when we are exegeting it is, why would Zacchaeus respond in the way that he did to the accusation that is being made? What were they accusing Zacchaeus of based on what he and how he responds? It's interesting we keep going to the tax collectors and I'm wanting to stick to the text. We're going to get into the history of it. What does Zacchaeus himself say that they are accusing him of? Okay, Joe?
That's what we're going to say, by collecting, taking anything from anyone by false accusation, or restored fourfold.
So what do we call that? In today's terminology, what do we call that? A thief, right? They're accusing him of scamming people. Zacchaeus understood what they were accusing him of. He understood that they were claiming that he had robbed them, that he had stolen from them by using underhanded methods, didn't he? Zacchaeus points to two pieces of evidence that clear his name. The first one, he gives to the poor. And notice how much he gives. Half of my goods, says Zacchaeus, to the poor. Well, why is it important for Zacchaeus to know, for him to tell Jesus what his alms are? You know, prior in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that when we give, when we provide alms, we are not to declare them or cry them out. We know that this is different because Zacchaeus is defending himself. He's defending his reputation. And the way that he does it is very unique. Because the first thing that he does is point to his benevolent character, doesn't it? I give half of my goods. Well, now we go into what Brother Adam and Zach were talking about as far as the history, don't we? The reputation that history speaks that tax collectors had. But more importantly, him being a chief tax collector was perhaps the most hated of all. Because he was basically being accused where you're the puppet master. You're the one who makes sure that those who are under you have to steal from your own kin. History tells us that the tax collectors, or in more archaic and ancient term, publicans, were considered as traitors to their own people. But there is absolutely very little evidence that every single tax collector was as corrupt as some were. Like in every type of job and like in every type of career, you always have your honest day's workers, but then you also have those who do milk the system or abuse it, and you have those who use it for their own nefarious purposes. But in the eyes of the Jews, if you were a tax collector, you were automatically declared to be a sinner, because you were considered a traitor. You were considered to be the worst of the worst, because you were taking money from your own people to give it to whom? To Rome. So, was being a tax collector an actual sin? No. It was no different than the fisherman who hiked his prices to sell his fish a lot higher in a time of need, right? Thievery is thievery. Scamming is scamming. So we see, brethren, that when we read this, we begin to understand history, and it begins to show us the problem with stereotypes, doesn't it? The problem with making unfounded judgments about people and their character based on what they do in life as is portrayed here. This explains Jesus' response in verse 9. Because the fact that they had withdrawn from them and they had cut them off, they had discarded them as traitors and basically ostracized them. They were considered worse than even an uncircumcised Gentile. And thus the response that Jesus gives is even more impactful in verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "Today salvation has come to this house." Pay attention. "Because he also is a son of Abraham." His career, how he makes his livelihood, how he survives and feeds his family, does not discard him of belonging to Abraham. Jesus is agreeing with Zacchaeus. Jesus is actually upholding that Zacchaeus has spoken true. In fact, Jesus was doing this from the moment that he knew him by name in verse 5. And there's no doubt that because of Zacchaeus being a chief collector, a chief tax collector, well, his name would have been very well known by the people of that region, wouldn't they? There is a strong possibility, based on what we're reading in verse 6, that his reputation was one of notoriety. Christ very likely had heard much about how terrible and how horrible and what an atrocious thief this man was. But, no doubt, the Lord also heard about his benevolence. Can you imagine those who were poor who benefited from Zacchaeus' benevolent contribution? Can you imagine the shock that might have been gone through their mind, or that what it might have gone, they would have felt in that moment when they received financial help from this man who was supposed to be a selfish and greedy, ambitious man? Can you imagine? Would that be something that you would keep to yourself? Well, Jesus himself often told people to stay quiet when he would perform miracles with them, and what would they do? They would go and say it, right? How much more this anomaly of, have you heard of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector? Yeah. You know, he brought me and my family food yesterday. He brought us 3 months' worth of food. Zacchaeus? The chief tax collector? Nah, you sure? Do you even know what he looks like? Are you sure it was him? Yeah, it was Zacchaeus. Christ would have heard of this, wouldn't have? You know, we automatically assume that because he is God, Jesus knows all. But Jesus was on earth as a man. And everything our Lord did was for a purpose. It wasn't for entertainment and it wasn't for appearance. It was a specific purpose. Him calling Zacchaeus by name in front of everyone wasn't for only his benefit, but it was mainly for Zacchaeus and those around him. He had earned a good name. Because Jesus, who was known about his miracles, who, as we read, was in the multitude, says verses 1 through 4, right? His popularity at this time was very vast, and everybody wanted to see him. So much so that Zacchaeus had to climb a sycamore tree because of how many people were there that wouldn't allow him to catch a glimpse of the Lord. So for a man as popular, as famous, I dare say, who knows you specifically out of a crowd of thousands, and calls you by name in front of everyone, well, isn't that a strong validation? This is why they complained, didn't they? In verse 7. This is no different than what happened with Simon, who, when that woman was anointing his feet with her hair, remember? In his mind, his thoughts were, if the Lord knew who she is. Jesus, immediately knowing the hearts of men, responds to Simon, and in essence tells him, oh, I know who she is, Simon. But I also know who you are. Christ, brethren, here is showing the people at that time that salvation is for everyone. From the high priest to the tax collector. That salvation wasn't exclusive to a certain circle, and it wasn't exclusive only to a certain nationality. Remember, Zacchaeus here was treated as a Gentile simply because of the profession that he had. And he was ostracized for it. But his good works were willingly ignored. They were willingly rejected. All because of nationalistic pride. He's working with the enemy. He's working with the Romans. He's funding the Romans' dominance over us. We cannot overthrow the Roman Empire because instead of them scamming from the Romans and giving to us, being the Robin Hoods, right? Stealing from the rich to give to the poor. They're only making the poor even more poor. Zacchaeus immediately says, no. I give half of my goods to the poor. And not only do I give half of the goods to the poor, if I have ever taken anything by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Why did Zacchaeus restore fourfold? If he stole an amount, wouldn't him just giving back that same amount be enough?
He wanted to make it up.
He wanted to make it up to them? Okay. Okay. So God declared that in his law that they have to give fourfold?
The Roman law did.
Roman law did. Very good, brother. The Roman law did. It wasn't God's law. It was Roman law. So what is Zacchaeus proving by bringing out that he followed Roman law? What is he showing these people who have Rome as this heinous empire? Wait a minute, you have rights under that Roman law. And that Roman law commands me to restore four times the amount that you accuse me of stealing. Like a restoration, right? Like a reparation. Not that I want to use that word in the times that we're living, but under Roman law, if someone, if a tax collector or a government official was found guilty of stealing, they had to restore four times as much as a way of not only making up, but restoring and repairing the damages done. Well, if the Roman government was so horrible and their intent was so terrible, why would they have laws in place to protect even the Jews? And why would Zacchaeus follow the letter of that law? Well, what do you think the punishment would have been for Zacchaeus? Do you think it would have stopped with him restoring the amount that he stole? Remember, he's a chief tax collector. He's using the government's money. What do you think would have happened to him under Nero? Do you think the Caesar would be pleased that he is being accused that his officials are thieves? He would have been executed. He would have been executed. Not only would his property have been seized, but under the Roman law, he would have been executed, or at the very least, beaten and flogged as a way of discipline. So, do you think these tax collectors were going to be very ready to steal from the people? Knowing the weight of the punishment if they got caught?
Just a reputation for what they had. Some of them did it.
Obviously, some of them did it. Yeah, we're not declaring that they were all innocent either, which is what we're saying. But in the case of Zacchaeus, he became a victim of reputation. A reputation that was not his. Today, brethren, isn't it true that we as Christians sometimes fall under the same unfortunate circumstance? How many of us have heard that we are hypocrites because we are Christians? I hear it all the time. And why am I called a hypocrite? By being a Christian. Sadly, because perhaps a Christian who was a hypocrite left an impact in that person's life, and now that person generalizes and believes that all Christians are hypocrites. Don't even get a chance to test the theory, see if it's true or not. This is what was happening here. Zacchaeus was a victim of a reputation that was born out of nationalistic pride, a reputation that was born out of a nation's desire to no longer want to serve Rome, out of their disdain and hatred for whom they deemed as their enemy. And Christ was trying to teach this lost house of Israel, right? Verse 10, you're just as lost as he is if he is indeed guilty of what you're accusing him of. Although Christ is defending Zacchaeus, notice that Christ does not cover the fact, oh, he's a sinner, just like you are. I'm not only here for him, I'm also here for you. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's talking about the house of Israel here. We know that because verse 9, he alludes to it by talking about that Zacchaeus was also a son of Abraham. You know, we love to use this passage, brethren, to talk about the Great Commission. And many times we use it to evangelize, saying that here is our purpose as Christians, to go and seek and save the lost. But keeping it within proper context, these words of seeking and saving the lost here in verse 10 is referring to the house of Israel. It is referring to the Jews. Because once more, verse 9, he refers to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. Now, Don't misunderstand me. Does not mean that we cannot use it in that way. We just have to understand that we are referring to it, and it is an indirect reference that we can use, because it is important for us to keep it within its proper context. Within its proper context, it is in reference to the house of Israel that had become dispersed, right? Christ came first for the Jews. A remote context that proves this, if you will, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Someone please read verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16 and 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
So, notice in verse 16, why the Jews first?
The promise was for the Jews.
Because the seed came from the Jews. So when Jesus says that he came to save, to seek and save the lost, at that point in time, it was not the Gentiles he had in mind. It was the Jew first. He was giving them first dibs, as we like to say, right? But there's an important lesson that comes with that. Christ began at home. Many times we want to begin evangelizing those outside of our home. Jesus' example is, no, you start first at home. And when you've tried at home, then you branch out. Growth comes from within, not from without. Zacchaeus was a part of his home. He is also a son of Abraham. Just because you don't like him and you treat him as a red-headed cousin, right, doesn't remove the fact that he is still kin. He is still family. Jews were first because, again, of them, salvation came forth. God had preserved them during the captivity. He had preserved them during the 400 years of silence. He had preserved them under each empire that ruled over them. The Babylonian Empire, the Medes-Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. He had preserved that remnant. And one of the primary reasons that he preserved that remnant was to preserve the lineage of the Christ. But it wasn't the only reason. You will go with me to Malachi. Notice the reasoning that Jesus gives them, or excuse me, that God gives them for the fact that they have not yet been destroyed. Because God could have raised Abraham's lineage from anywhere. He's powerful. But yet instead of wiping out that entire house, that rebellious house, he preserved them. And observe in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, why? For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Now here is where historically helps us. O sons of Jacob. God was reminding them of the promises he made to Jacob. The promises that he made to Isaac. The promises that he made to his friend Abraham. What God has spoken is fulfilled, will remain. And by the time that Malachi was written, several centuries had passed where Abraham had already died. And God still remained true to his word and his promise, his covenant with his friend. Jesus, as the Son of God, was doing the same. Because Zacchaeus belongs to Abraham. As much as you hate his job, as much as you hate what he does, as much as you don't like him because of the reputation that you have put on him, imposed on him, he belongs to Abraham. My father's friend. And there was a covenant that was made between God and Abraham. And that covenant will be honored with all, including the chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. For I am the Lord, I do not change. If God has made a promise, He will fulfill that promise. Sunday we saw this in our evening sermon, that the book of Judges should not have happened because they had seen the promises of God fulfilled. He had given them the land just as He had promised Abraham. They had conquered it and He had fulfilled every one of His promises to Scripture. But in that same sense, He also promised them that if they forgot, that if they went back to their habits of sin, He would just as quickly take it from them and give them over to their enemies. Because He spoke it, He fulfilled it. It took several centuries until God finally sent the sword of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, but He fulfilled it. And now that Jesus, as Luke 19 is showing us, is there, they were under the yoke of Rome. Israel was never again a political powerhouse. They could never restore the physical, literal throne of David again, because they never repented. Our brother was talking in the invitation about repentance, wasn't he? They never repented. And we're not just talking about idolatry, but we're talking about many aspects, as we're seeing there in Luke 19. What they were doing was a sin. They were essentially the ones falsely accusing Zacchaeus of being a participant of something that he has to clear his name for. They were being unrighteous. They were raising false witness against him. Brother Joe.
One thing that I see in Zacchaeus that's very, very good, he defended himself after the fact. He was doing all that good, and he didn't have to tell everybody about that. We as Christians should be doing good, and we shouldn't be telling everybody what we're doing, but be doing something that's good for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, like he was. He didn't say nothing until he was attacked by these people. So he was doing work for the Lord. He was helping people. So we should be doing the same in different ways. Any way that we can do, any way that we can honor our Lord and Savior, we should be doing it. But he wasn't bragging of what he was doing.
No, he wasn't.
He wasn't bragging. Look at him. No, he was defending himself.
Right.
And he had Christ there to clarify.
What we have to see here is this, brethren, shows us that it actually proves yet again what Christ said about a good tree and its fruits, right? And it also proves why Ecclesiastes 7:1 tells us that a good name is better than riches. Zacchaeus had fruits to prove it. The fact that Jesus knew whom he was, and Jesus had the trust and the confidence to tell him, I need to go stay with you tonight. This speaks volumes about his good works that were known. In my mind, when I think about this and I read this, it reminds me of Cornelius. It reminds me of Cornelius. It reminds me of him because isn't it true that Luke in Acts chapter 10 confirms that God was aware of his good works. He was aware of his benevolence. He was aware of how this man was trying to do right by God. And because of this, like Zacchaeus, salvation was sent to his home in the form of the gospel preached by Peter. Now it's funny, because like Zacchaeus, Peter was hesitant. Well, you know that it is a great thing for a Jew to step inside a Gentile's house. When did God ever declare that in the law? Yet another one of those pesky traditions of the elders that Jesus always attacked, didn't he? Because they were supposed to love their neighbors. Cornelius was their neighbor, but because he was an uncircumcised Jew, or excuse me, not Jew, Gentile, oh, well, you're not my neighbor, you're my enemy. So it's interesting when we see these parallel stories, right? Zacchaeus, the Jew first, Cornelius, the Gentile also. In both cases, the men were known by God by name for their good fruits, and in both cases, they were children of Abraham, thus why salvation was sent to them. See how history helped us expand on Romans 1:16? So, our time is up. Thank you to those of you who participated. With the help of our God, next Wednesday we will go into the third aspect of how we study. We've seen grammatically, we've seen historically, now we will enter into biblically. If you will, please bow with me as we close out with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. Father, we kneel and we bow before thee with reverence and with great respect, but also with joy, Lord, knowing that thou art our God and knowing that without thee none of this would be possible. As we strive, Father, to understand thy scriptures and to learn how to delve into it and to rightly divide it as thou hast commanded, we, Father, are grateful because we know that we are not deserving nor worthy of such a blessing. But Lord, that the lesson that has been imparted tonight, that we may learn from it, Father, and we may learn how to apply it in our own lives. But Father, that we may use it for our spiritual growth and for the edification of those who surround us, Lord. Grant us, Father, that strength to learn and emulate the example of thy Son, our Master Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to depart from this building, please, Father, allow us to arrive to our points of destination safely, so that we, Father, may be able to rest, and if it be thy will, open our eyes, and tomorrow continue, Father, forward with what has already been scheduled, Father, in accordance to thy will. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have committed. Be with our sick and be with those who have asked, Father, for thy assistance. For we pray this in the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.